today as we come to the table.
First altar he tells them to build is to be made of dirt. And why is that? God is simply saying this. When you worship me, I don't want the object that you're building around that worship to be necessarily magnificent, to be something that is so sparkly and so beautiful that the altar itself becomes the thing you're seeking. In other words, there's nothing wrong in having a nice building. But if the building becomes the goal, and if the ornateness of the building with all of its intricacies and all of its special things, when people only know you and what you believe by the building that you attend, if that's all they know, that's not the altar God wants.
Are you worshiping God or the religion that includes God? That may seem like an odd question, but Pastor Mark really wants you to examine your own heart today. If where and how you worship the Lord is more important than the Lord Himself, then you may have a problem. Well, thanks for staying with us today as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Pastor Mark Kirk of Calvary Knoxville. Today, take a look deep inside yourself and really analyze why you do what you do when it comes to God and your involvement with Him. He is the Most High, deserving of all your attention and praise. But maybe you've put more emphasis on where you attend church or what others think of your rituals. Set all that aside today and just spend time with the Lord. Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20 and join Pastor Mark as he begins his message, Altars and Servants.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Exodus chapter 20, as we ended kind of at a strange place last week, not that much, that strange, but we didn't really finish, you know, we kind of came out of the whole Ten Commandments thing and the fear of the people, but it kind of ended toward the end of a chapter, so that's what makes it kind of strange, it didn't complete the end of the chapter, so we'll be starting in verse 22, and then we're going to go into chapter 21 through verses 11, and looking tonight at altars and servants, and let's pray, and then I'll kind of give you a groundwork of what this is going to be. Tonight, and a lot of really as we go through the rest of the book of Exodus. Now, as we get into this portion of Exodus, really kind of the action-packed portions of Exodus are Exodus chapter 1 up through chapter 20 in this place right here. This is really kind of the action-packed portions. Now we get into what I'm going to call really practical Christianity, practical application. This is going to be the place as we go from the... And there's more exciting things, don't get me wrong, events, but in Exodus now we get into a lot of application as far as how do I live the life as a Christian? How do I take the law that God wrote, which is good, Paul says it's good, not try to live by it to please God, but find direction by it and to be able to, you know, get practical application in our lives and to use it. And guys, I'm telling you, God's word is applicable to our lives. There's great wisdom in this. And we're going to see even tonight as we start with the altars and servants, these first couple of things, you're going to see what I'm talking about. So let's just jump into it. Remember the setting last week, he just gave the Ten Commandments. After giving the Ten Commandments, the people were afraid. They saw the thunder, the lightning, all that was going on there on the mountain, and they're kind of freaking out, which I think we would have done too. We'd have all freaked out because it would have been very scary to see that take place. And then now in verse 22 of chapter 20, Moses says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven.'" And so again, God starts out basically saying, look, you've seen that it's me talking to you. This is my word. And guys, this is something we as believers know, but we have to really grasp. This is the word of God. It is not just another book. It is not just a holy book that is set apart for what we believe in our religion or whatever the case might be. This is the word of God. And God is saying, now, I've proven that to you, children of Israel. I have proven to you that the word you're hearing from heaven is me. It's my word. It is not man's word. It is powerful. It is authoritative, and it changes lives. And where's the application for us? God has done the same thing for us. If you've walked with God for any length of time, God has proven to you that his word is truly God's word. Man didn't write it. Man couldn't write it. It's too supernatural. You know how you're reading the word of God and God will say something out of a passage to you that just jumps off the pages. And you know, God just spoke to me. And you know, in your heart, you know it's supernatural. So as God is saying to them, I've shown you that it's me from heaven. We're hearing the same thing. You know, that is, I've shown you that it's me from heaven. So you know that. You realize that it's me. And so much so, you know, God's word is so applicable and so provable that it's his word. This is where even our nation, and we look at our nation and, you know, with all of our faults that America has had over the centuries, again, one of the greatest countries to ever exist. And why is that? Because even our founding fathers and those before us recognized that God's word and even the law was so applicable to how we are to live that we applied it. That's what made our government so great. It wasn't just the Constitution. It wasn't just the Bill of Rights. You know, our founding fathers even said, if we kept those things, but we lose the morals of the Bible, we're going to collapse as a nation. And we see that happening, don't we? You know, it's interesting when you think about this, and kind of a side note, and I'll get right back to this, but some of you know this, some of you may not. Where do we get our three branches of government? Our founding fathers gave us our three branches of government from the Bible. That is in Isaiah 33:22. It says this, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. They took that verse and said, wait a minute. If the Lord is this triune being and he's our judge, our lawgiver, and our king, why don't we set the American government up to follow Isaiah 33:22? And so therefore, if the Lord is our judge, we'll have a Supreme Court. And they even said that we believe that all those that are on the Supreme Court should be Christians. That was a statement from the bench of the Supreme Court early on. The Lord is our lawgiver. Okay, what we'll do is we'll put together those who make the laws, the Congress and the Senate. That's where they came from. And the Lord is our king. Well, we don't want a king because of King George and what happened over there. And we want God to be our king. So we'll have a president. And he will be overseer. We'll follow this triune pattern that God gave. So where we get our government in America today that made America the greatest nation on the earth was from Isaiah 33:22, according to the writing of our founding fathers. So when you think about the law and you think about how practical this is for us, you see why it is so important and so good. And God says, it's because it's my word. You've seen that it came from heaven, children of Israel. We as God's kids have seen that it has come from heaven. And he says, you shall not make anything to be with me gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. So God now reiterates the first and second commandments that he already gave him. We saw that last week, having no other gods before him, making no image of him or any other god, which again, he emphasizes the importance here. And now he moves into the building of the altar. You know, once he establishes that, you've heard that it's me. You know that I'm to be number one in your life. Now here's how you're to worship me. How do we worship God? Here's the first one. This is how we worship God. An altar in our personal life is what will alter our life. And that is some place where we set aside that we're going to seek God at an altar where we can be altered. That doesn't mean that we build something in our room or that we, you know, have to have something sitting in front of us, because that can even become idolatry if we get weird with it. But we need to have that time where we spend with the Lord, that private altar time, that time in the Word, that time in prayer. And so God says, if you're going to do this for me now, here's how I want you to do it. Now, but you're going to see how this contrasts with the way man has done it today. Look what he says, verse 24. An altar of earth. Note that. Have that underlined. Dirt. An altar of dirt you shall make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, the things you're giving to me, in other words, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Now, we're going to get a little bit more detail of another kind of altar they were allowed to build. So there's two different ones God gives them here at the very beginning while they're in the wilderness. But notice this, the first thing God tells them in this altar that they're to build, he says, you're to do it every place where I record my name. Literally, it means every place that I cause my name to be remembered, you're to do that. Now, again, God wanted a centralized place of worship for the children of Israel because he knew that if they just worshiped anywhere, now we're talking about personal altars, that's different. But the national altar they were to build was to be a place they would all come together, because if they started doing their own thing with the other gods around them, they could veer off course. It would kind of be like if we started looking into other religions and doing things the way they did it, we would get pulled into that and go the wrong way. So God wanted a centralized place. That is where he caused his name to be remembered. But again, and that was the high places. You may read about the high places in Scripture where they would worship, you know, the false gods and sometimes even the true God at the high place. But here's what's amazing to me about this first altar he tells them to build is to be made of dirt. And why is that? God is simply saying this. When you worship me, I don't want the object that you're building around that worship to be necessarily magnificent, to be something that is so sparkly and so beautiful that the altar itself becomes the thing you're seeking. In other words, there's nothing wrong in having a nice building, But if the building becomes the goal, and if the ornateness of the building with all of its intricacies and all of its special things, when people only know you and what you believe by the building that you attend, if that's all they know, that's not the altar God wants. God says, I want humility and I want simplicity. Now, you can't get much more humble and simple than piling dirt up and saying, this is where we're going to worship right here. We're going to pile some dirt up and we're going to worship the Lord right here. You can't get any more simple than that. And reaching the Lord. There's nothing fancy about that. You know, you can't go to that and say, well, where do you worship? Come here, let me show you. Come here, come on. Where is it? Right here. Where? Right here. Where? Look down. That pile of dirt? Yeah. Yeah, that's my altar that I built. That's where I seek the Lord. Really? I need to take you to my church sometime, okay? I mean, this is okay and all, but... Now, I'm not saying there's anything, again, wrong with a nice building. I believe that we're to do everything unto the Lord with excellence, aren't we? All right, with excellence. However, at the same time, God says, don't make it about the building. Don't make it about the altar. Don't make it about this thing that you're doing so that people go, wow, look at the windows. Wow, look at the ornate whatever. Wow. He says, make it about me. Now, do you see where much of the church throughout history has veered off course? Some of the most beautiful structures in the world are churches. And I'm not going to say right across the board that it's all wrong in every case. I'm saying God is saying here, I don't want that. I want you to keep it simple. I want you to keep it true. I want you to keep it pure. It's an altar of dirt. This is what you need to build for me. And it gets more clear again. He adds more to it in verse 25. Notice it says, and if you make me an altar of stone. So you can do dirt. Or I'll let you do stone as well. But if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. That is carved, sculptured, beautified. Again, there's nothing wrong in stacked stone or a nice, you know, brick or whatever the case might be. That's not his point. He's saying, don't make it something that the focus becomes on how ornate the stone is, so that when you go to the altar, it's like, wow, this is like the coolest altar ever, man. This thing is beautiful. This is the altar I want to be in front of. He says, no, don't make it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Keep it simple. Keep it humble. Keep it pure before the Lord. And so that's how God wants our altar in our life, guys. And really, you know, when you have your quiet time, when you build your altar in your room, when you build your altar, wherever the case might be that you have your place of worship, it needs to be simple. It needs to be someplace where you can be pure with the Lord. And it needs to be someplace humble. God doesn't care how well you sing or how good you are as a Bible teacher, if you're sharing with your kids or whatever the case might be. God just says, do it with your heart in truth unto me. He says, if you don't, you've profaned it. This is interesting. Now, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may be exposed on it. Interesting verse. And really, again, if you don't know a little bit of background, this sounds kind of strange. But there were a lot of different cults and religions in that day that centered around sexual activity. And so the whole focus of the altar, they would even have physical relations at the altar, on the altar, in front of the people, public display, if you will. And God says, I can have none of that when it comes to me. So even when the priest goes up and he goes to the altar, he's to make sure that the robe is long enough and that he's dressed properly so that nobody can see up the robe and there can't be any kind of sexual connotation. That's the one thing here that God's warning them about. But the second thing that God is warning them about, and this is interesting to me because this is where I think the church messes up a lot as well. And that is, he says, when you are ministering to my people, whoever the pastor is, whoever the priest is, I don't want to see any of his flesh. None of his flesh. Nothing wrong in being demonstrative. That's my personality. I wave my arms a lot to do whatever. But if my goal is to get up and say, man, I got to do a good show this week. I better do a good show. We have a good turnout tonight. This is good for a Wednesday night. It's a good turnout. I better do a good show because if I don't do a good show, that as many people may not come back next week. And so I may be tempted to put lights around the stage and maybe even have them move, you know, and maybe get some kind of whatever, kind of fog show to come in, you know, do something to make it like, ooh, you know. See? The problem is, if you strive to attain, you have to strive to maintain. You have to do better than last week. And if you get into that deal, guys, if you get into that deal, especially as a pastor or a staff, if your show's not as good next week as it was the week before, the people that are coming for the show rather than just the Word of God, they're going to look for a better show. I went there for a while, you know. It was all right. That's some cool stuff, man. I like the fog thing. And, you know, pastor, you know, whatever did, you know, rode a Harley in on the stage, you know. I like that. That was cool, man, you know. kind of thought of God's thunder and all that, you know? Well, if I ride a Harley in on the stage, what do I have to do next week to excite you guys? I mean, some kind of big dump truck, come on, you know, whatever. So the point is, God says, don't make it about the flesh. Studying the Word of God and being with God's people, it's not about a show. It's not about entertaining. It's about God's Spirit. So make sure that you are out of the way because this is unacceptable to the Lord. So he deals there with the altar. And I believe this is how God wants us to be in our life with our personal altar and on our church altar. Now, he jumps into it. And again, as we go through Exodus, we're going to see many different sections where the Lord just jumps from subject to subject. I mean, it really deals with their life, how they're to live as a nation. And again, great application for us. Now we come to the law concerning servants. And this is good because this needs some explanation. It's been very misunderstood over the years in a lot of ways. Chapter 21, verse 1, he says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. So Moses, here's how you're to conduct yourself when it comes to servants. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out and pay nothing. Now, again, when it comes to the issue of servants or slaves among the Jews, there's a lot of false information about the Bible and slavery that has circulated over the years. Some people even say, well, the Bible teaches slavery. The Bible doesn't teach slavery. As a matter of fact, God does the exact opposite. God goes against slavery. It was man that had slavery in place. And we see that God does make provision for those that are already in slavery so they will know how to conduct themselves in servitude or slavery. What God prescribes here when he's talking to the Hebrews is not the kind of slavery we think of as what happened in America or some other nations. This is paying a debt. This is servitude. The way it worked in that day was if you owed somebody money and you couldn't pay them back, guess what you would do? You'd become their slave. You would work for them to work your debt off, which is an honorable thing. I mean, it's much better to work your debt off than to not pay somebody back. So God says, look, when you have a situation where you owe somebody money and you've got to pay your debt off, here's how you're to do it. And what's really cool about this is that God gives even mercy to the one that's having to pay the debt off by showing them that you've got to have certain boundaries here. When you do this, in paying off your debts, your master, the owner, the ruler of the home for that temporary, it's a temporary limited time that God gave them. And in that temporary limited time, even then, they had to have certain standards of mercy. There was a 7-year period where it was considered 7 years. You really would only serve 6. And then the 7th year, you were to go free. 7 being the number of completion. And now you're free. So that's the idea behind this. You shall serve 6 years. In the 7th year, he shall go out free and pay nothing. Now, again, this is really cool because what I like about this is even if you owe, this is where God's mercy comes in. Let's say I owed you $100,000 and I could only work off $50,000 of it in 6 years. How much did I owe you at the end of that 6 years? Nothing. I'm free. I've paid that off. Now, that doesn't mean that I couldn't go on and serve you longer just to pay you back. But the point is God had mercy. God said, there's got to be a limit on how long you take someone to be a servant. They have families. They have lives. But they do owe you the money, so it's right for them to pay it back. So, great, 6 years, you let them go free. But when they go, you pay nothing. God's mercy. He says, if he comes in by himself, then he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, so he comes in, he and his wife come in together, and they're both going to work this debt off, then his wife shall go out with him. That is, at the end of the 6 years, the wife goes out as well. They both leave. And so you can see God's equity and God's justice and just the wisdom in what God was doing here. But note this here in verse 5. He says, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door of the doorpost, or the doorpost rather, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, several things to note here. Notice he says, if he comes in, he says, I love my wife, I love the children. In other words, he's paid his debt off. And he's maybe married someone else that was already serving, a woman that was in servitude. And here's how it differed with the women. The women oftentimes were in servitude for life because they were given in that debt payment as a wife or a concubine. They were betrothed to the master of the home or one of their children, one of their sons or whatever. So if the wife would go in, the daughter would go in, she would remain there. Well, let's say a daughter goes in and the intent was that she was to be betrothed to someone or marry someone in the family. But then another one comes in, a man comes in who's going to be a servant and he falls in love with her. And they get married. And they have kids. Well, that woman has now been given to that family because the idea behind it was a permanency, a betrothal. And the guy goes, yeah, but now she's married to me and I'm done paying my debt. That's fine, but if you leave, she stays. Because the family gave her for that purpose to us. Well, you know, if you love your wife, you're going to say, man, I want to stay. And what God is saying is, I'm going to give you a provision where you can stay where you are, stay with your wife, stay with your kids, if that's what you want to do. Come to the judges, they'll take care of it and make it legal. And so notice what God says to do here. He says, you'll bring them to the door of the doorpost, pierce his ear with an awl, and you shall serve him forever. Now, I've heard of some kids who said, Mom and Dad, see, this shows that it's okay for me to pierce my ears. It's biblical. Say, all right, that's fine. You can pierce your ears, but you're my slave for life. We'll agree to that, okay? We have the deal going here. And so that's a good deal. So they can't pull that one on. It's kind of like the kid that was talking about, you know, his dad told him, he said, you know, son, if you cut your hair, he said, Dad, can I get my license? He says, cut your hair, you can get your license. And so he didn't want to cut his hair. He liked the long hair. And he kept saying, Dad, if you know, just what else do I need to do to get my license? He said, cut your hair, you'll get your license. He said, what if I bring my grades up? He said, all right, bring your grades up. That'll help. And you still have to cut. So all this time goes by. And finally, after all this argument with his dad about what he had to do, he finally came to his dad one day and he says, Dad, you know what? He said, Jesus never cut his hair. He said, yeah, and he walked everywhere he went too. So see, don't let your kids pull that stuff on you because they will. They'll try. But I love this. Now notice God gives, he gives them one who owes the debt, an option of becoming basically a permanent servant if they gain a wife and children while they're there and they want to keep their wife and their children. So God says, I'll give you an option of remaining even when you're done paying off all your debt and the years that you've been there. Now you say, why would someone want to become a permanent servant? There's a couple reasons. One is you don't want to leave your wife and kids. All right, that's one reason. Number two is it may be better off for you there as a servant than it is out on your own in that culture. If you're broke and you're poor and you couldn't pay your bill, you're there, you meet your wife in your home, you marry, you have kids, and the ruler of the house that you've been serving to pay your debt off is a rich, wealthy person. And they've given you a place to live with your family. They're going to take care of all your needs as long as you serve them. I mean, that's a pretty good gig. You know, yeah, you're serving them, but if they're nice and if you love them and the pay is good, you know, in the sense of great food, great place to live, you got your family, you go out there, you won't be able to make a living or whatever, then you could see how there'd be a temptation to do that. So it wasn't just for the family purposes. It was also because, you know what, this was a good deal for poor people oftentimes in situations. But now if you wanted to do it, notice again, you would take the awl, you'd pierce your ear, and it was to be a sign that you now belonged to the ruler of the home. Note that. And you would remain there forever. Even the symbolism of driving the awl through the door of the doorpost was kind of a symbolism of giving your all, if you will. Because as you gave yourself to them, you were literally driving it through your ear into the home. And you're saying, I am nailing myself to this home. I am nailing myself to this family. I am committing myself that I'm going to stay with my master for the rest of my life, and I'm piercing myself to do it. Now, notice this. I love this. The ear was pierced to the door which belonged to the master, even as we have been pierced or crucified with Christ, the Bible says, to our door, Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? We're saying, you know what, Lord? I don't want to go free. I want to be yours forever. I want to be pierced with you, serving you. I want to permanently belong to you. And so we see them, you know, going through this process. God says, all right, you want to do that? I'll give you the option to do that.
The Old Testament book of Exodus might sound like a far-fetched plot line for a movie with lots of CGI, but the truth is, the accounts in Exodus actually happened, and there were startling results for the Israelites, as well as for the people of Egypt. God proved his sovereignty, reigning over weather, an entire nation's economy, and most importantly, the hearts of people. There was much loss and devastation that occurred due to consequences that God handed out in Egypt, but through this, he showed his might, power, and ability to bring his people who were imprisoned to a state of freedom. Now that's a plot line to get behind, seeing God bring about redemption on a grand scale. If you're wrestling with anything you've heard today about God or his ways, we'd be happy to talk with you and pray about anything that feels unsettling. You can fill out a question or comment form at thewaymedia.net. Under the Come to the Table link, you can also give our church office a call at 865-609-1385. Again, that's 865-609-1385. If you're in the Knoxville area, please come join us at Calvary Knoxville, Simply go to thewaymedia.net and find the link at the bottom of the homepage to get service times and directions. If you'd like to hear more teachings from this series, we encourage you to find them on thewaymedia.net or download the Way Media app. Pastor Mark has more to share from this book next time, so make sure to join us the next time we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.